talking about David and Bathsheba. You might want to talk about this with your kids later, or if you feel like you need to take them out, I understand that too, but I just want to, you know, heads up, you know, it's not going to be anything too crazy. But David, this great psalmist, right, the great writer of like half of the book of Psalms, King David, he wrote some of the greatest worship songs that have ever been written, and his greatest desire was actually to build a temple for God. You know, it was this. It was going to be this great house where God's presence, it says the name of God would reside in the midst of his people. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, we find out that ended up not happening. And we learn that God would not actually allow David to build the temple. And this is what he said. He said, "You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood." In fact, David's legacy of bloodshed continued into the beginning of his son Solomon's reign. On his deathbed, on David's deathbed, he is instructing Solomon of how to deal with their enemies. You know, take out this guy, take out that guy, make sure you secure the throne. And ultimately, this would include the execution of Solomon's own brother, David's own son, Adonijah, who rebelled and sought the throne for himself. The latter half of David's life would be characterized by civil unrest, rebellion, and civil war. You know, we like to think about King David like, yeah, finally, King David, everything was good after that, but it really wasn't. One rebellion in particular was incited by his own son, Absalom, who was also executed for seeking to steal the throne away from his father. And even more tragic than Absalom's rebellion and his execution was the reason that he turned on his father. Absalom was enraged at David because David's other son, Amnon, Absalom's half-brother, had raped his sister Tamar. And I guess Absalom felt like David didn't do anything about it. And so he took matters into his own hands, and he exacted vengeance against Amnon for the rape of Tamar. So three of his sons, Adonijah, Absalom, and Amnon, three of his sons just lost in this tragic mess of violence and vengeance. And I just want to say, you don't have to watch Game of Thrones. You don't have to watch Game of Thrones, because this stuff is right here in the Bible. And this is rough stuff. When you really read it, it's hard to read, especially if you like King David. It's hard to read the last half of his story. And so how did David, who started out as this man after God's own heart, how did he end up like this? You know, the story of David, it began with so much promise. Even as a young man, David was characterized by faith, integrity, and bravery, all these characteristics that we've been talking about for the last month. And it seemed like God had found the one. God had found the leader that could truly lead Israel, not just as a nation, but as God's own people. I mean, this was a man after God's own heart. This was a worshiper of God. But David's life took a hard left turn one afternoon. One afternoon when David was not where he should have been. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says that in the springtime, that this was the time of year that the kings would go out to do battle, right? And so, you know, it's springtime, time to go do battle. Right? Except that's not where David was. All the other kings were out doing battle, but that's not where David was. He sent his general Joab. He sent his army of Israelite brothers. He sent them out to fight. But this time, David, the brave, courageous warrior King David, he decided not to join them. Now, you know, we can only speculate as to why David would do this. But whatever his reasons were, David was not where he was supposed to be. And instead of working and fighting alongside his people, David was just taking it easy. He was taking it easy, safe at home in his palace. In fact, if only for this verse, I love the English Standard Version, because 2 Samuel chapter 11 literally says that he arose up off of his couch. So I just have a question for you guys. Was King David the first recorded example in history of a couch potato? Just throwing that out there, okay? So he arose up off of his couch. And I don't know about that, you know. But I do think that this might be why some people say that the idle hands are the devil's workshop. because David had work to do. He had a place where he should have been. But he was not where he should have been, and he was not doing what he should have been doing. And so then we see that David arose up off of his couch, and he went up onto the roof where he looked out over his neighbor's house. His neighbor Uriah. Uriah, who was a veteran, who was away fighting for Israel, fighting for King David. And on the roof of Uriah's house, David saw something that he wanted. David saw something that was not his. He saw something that belonged to Uriah. David saw Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, bathing on her rooftop. Now, that seems weird to us, but I don't think the context here, I mean, I think this was an ancient time. You know, they didn't have indoor plumbing, possibly. I don't know. But I don't think that this was some weird thing. It may seem weird to us, but she was bathing on her rooftop. And David saw her, and she looked good to him. So he took her. And, you know, I just want to say this. So often this is seen as an act of adultery. Like, we talk about David and Bathsheba and his adultery. But let me tell you, the Bible is really clear that adultery takes two. And nowhere in the Bible is Bathsheba ever condemned for what she's done here. So I just want to throw that out there. It might take some time to think about that and process what that means. Bathsheba is never condemned for this incident. And so I want to say this, that even if it wasn't what we would call rape by their standards, by their law, or by their cultural traditions, that this is definitely an example of David taking advantage of his position of power to take something that he wanted for himself, to take something from Uriah, but also to take something from Bathsheba as well. And who knows? Look, who knows if it happened more than once? Who knows if it was just a momentary lapse? Who knows if it was consensual or not? We don't know those things. But what we do know is that this choice is going to come back to haunt David. Because Bathsheba was pregnant. Obviously with David's child, because Uriah is away at war, where David should have been. And so what's David's response to this news that Bathsheba is pregnant? His response is an elaborate scheme to cover up what he's done. So he brings Uriah home from the war, and he encourages him to go home and enjoy a little bit of R&R with his wife. But man, what a man of integrity Uriah is. He's unwilling to do this while his brothers are sleeping in tents on the front lines. And so then David even tries to get Uriah drunk enough to go home and sleep with his wife. All to cover up what he's already done. And then when David's plan completely falls apart, he decides to set Uriah up to be killed in battle. And Uriah is sent to the front lines where the fighting was the fiercest. And at just the right moment, everyone else pulled back and they left Uriah to die alone. And this is where I want to pick up in our text. This is 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 26. It says that when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And you know, what's happening right now is so similar to what happened with King Saul. And when Saul committed a sin, God sent Samuel to confront him. Well, God is going to send somebody to confront David. And that's just what happens next. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor, and the rich man had very many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children, and it used to eat his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. And now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Now this is where King Saul would have started making excuses. He would have explained how it was all Bathsheba's fault. Or he would have denied that it ever happened. But David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put your sin away. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And then Nathan went to his house. And I want you to think about something. See, David pronounced his own sentence here. When he was confronted and Nathan told him the little story about the guy, but it was really, you know, you're that guy, David said, that guy is going to pay four times what he took. And I want you to think about this, because David has stolen from Uriah. David stole Uriah's wife. David took Uriah's life. But one thing that I think we forget is that David took Uriah's lineage. Bathsheba's child should have been Uriah's son. But David stole that from him. And so having stolen from Uriah, David would repay what he had taken fourfold. This child would be the first. The child that was born to him in Bathsheba would die on the seventh day before he was even old enough to be circumcised. In that culture, before he was even old enough to be given a name, this child was taken from David. David's sexual sin and his murderous behavior, it permeated his family. And so his son Amnon, let me tell you, like father, like son. He lusted after his own half-sister, and like his father David, he took what he wanted. Amnon raped his own sister. And then seeking vengeance, Absalom, David's other son, murdered Amnon. So that's son number two. But taking vengeance, you know, it's never enough. His anger and his rage just consumed him, and eventually he sought to just overthrow the kingdom, take it away from his dad David, who was such an utter failure in his eyes. And so Absalom rebelled against David, and ultimately he was killed as well while he was seeking to secure the throne. And then, so that's son number three, and then finally, like we talked about before, King Solomon would execute Adonijah, a fourth son of David's, executed again trying to seek for himself the throne that belonged to Solomon. Four sons of David for the one that he stole from Uriah. And I want to point this out to you, that this was King David's judgment against himself. He pronounced his own judgment. David told Nathan that whoever had done such a thing should restore it fourfold. And so David did pay four of his own sons for the son that he stole from Uriah. And David suffered, and his family suffered, and his nation suffered, and his reputation suffered. And finally, after all of this, God would not even allow David to build the temple because he was a man of war who had shed blood. And this is how King David ended his reign and his life. Let's take off the rose-colored glasses for just a second. This is the guy that, you know, defeated Goliath. This is the guy who wouldn't kill King Saul because, you know, he wasn't going to take the Lord's anointed by his own hand. But something happened. And you might be tempted to think that that Samuel spoke too soon, right? In calling David a man after God's own heart, maybe Samuel spoke too soon. I mean, obviously, Samuel did not know how badly things were going to go for David. Thank goodness. I don't think Samuel could have handled that after what happened with King Saul. I don't think he could have handled the failure that turned out to be David's life. So maybe Samuel spoke too soon, but you know what? I don't think so. And this is why. You see, in the book of Acts, hundreds of years later, the Apostle Paul recalls King David in Acts chapter 13. And he recalls King David not as a complete failure, not as a murderer or an adulterer or a rapist, not as a man of war who had shed blood, but once again, the Apostle Paul looks back and he remembers King David as a man after God's own heart. And let me tell you, do you think Paul didn't know the story of David? Do you think Paul was wearing rose-colored glasses? He knew every last bit of this story. And yet, he looks back and he calls David a man after God's own heart. Let me ask you, did David fail? Did David fail? In so many ways, David failed. He failed to live up to his potential. He failed to live up to the promise that God saw in him. He failed as a king. He failed as a father. He failed as a husband. And I'm going to be honest with you, if I'm going to be a little bit judgmental for just a second, he failed as a human being. That is just not the way that we should treat people. The things that he did were despicable. And yet it was not his failure that defined him. It was David's heart. And ultimately, it wasn't David's heart, but it was God's heart that defined David. You see, David received God's forgiveness, and David received God's grace, and that made all the difference. God put away David's sin. That's what it says. He put it away. Now, it's not like God didn't sweep it under the rug, okay? It's easy to read that and think that's what it's saying, but that is not. David suffered consequences for the things that he had done. And not only did David suffer, but everyone around him suffered. And future generations of his children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren would suffer because of the sin that David committed. God didn't sweep this under the rug, but he did put it away. He took David's sin and put it away from him. And you know, David, unlike King Saul, who made excuses for his sin, David cried out to God in repentance. In Psalm 51, verse 10, the whole psalm is a psalm of repentance. But in verse 10, he cries out to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." And you know what? I believe that God did just that. And when we think of David as a man after God's own heart, when we remember David as a man after God's own heart, it's because David's heart was a new creation. His dark, sinful, dead heart was replaced with God's heart. And this is what we mean by the word grace. This is what grace is. The word grace is a word that's found in the New Testament. The Greek word is charis. Everybody say charis. Okay, remember that, charis. We're going to come back to it in just a second. Charis, grace, is a word that's found in the New Testament. It basically means like a gift. It's receiving something that we don't deserve, okay? And the concept of grace is closely related to the concept of forgiveness, but they're not the same thing, okay? Forgiveness is kind of like the inverse of grace. If grace is receiving a gift, forgiveness is not receiving something that we do deserve, okay? So if grace is receiving something we don't deserve, forgiveness is not receiving something that we do deserve. Is that confusing enough for everybody? Do you get where I'm going with this? Okay. So forgiveness takes away something negative, like a debt or a penalty, and grace adds something positive, a gift that's totally undeserved, all right? Anybody who has had student loans has probably heard about student loan forgiveness programs, okay? And anybody who has student loans probably has good dreams at night thinking about student loan forgiveness. But I mean, think about it. You have this huge debt that you don't feel like you're ever going to be able to pay off. And there's the possibility that that debt might be forgiven. It might just be removed. It's just gone, you know? Like, I know I probably shouldn't have gotten all of these loans. I shouldn't have gone into all this debt. But the idea that that debt could just be wiped away, whew, that's like, talk about a burden off your shoulders. It's something negative that's taken away. But grace actually is more than that. It's not just taking something negative away, but it's replacing it with something even better. So Dr. Gary Brashears defines forgiveness as a personal act to release the one who sinned against me from my personal right to collect on the moral debt, to pay him back for his offense, giving it over to God for his justice and mercy. And this is what happens when someone else forgives us. When someone forgives me for something I've done wrong, that's what they're doing. And it's what happens when I forgive someone else. So when we've been forgiven, something is taken away from us, some kind of penalty or debt that we carried gets removed. But with God, it's not just forgiveness, it's grace as well. Sometimes we will receive grace. We receive grace from God, and that penalty or debt that's taken away is replaced with something much better. Grace doesn't just secure the forgiveness of our debts and penalties, it replaces them with something much better. It replaces them with a new heart. So I want to read from Romans chapter 6. I'm going to pick up right here in verse 20. It says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? It's talking about sin, the things that, of which you're now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, that's good news, right? Check it out. The wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, right? And in choosing sin, we have chosen death. Death is more than just a penalty for our bad choices. It's the thing that we have chosen. It's not like getting a speeding ticket, okay? Instead of choosing Jesus, who is life, the Bible tells us that Jesus is life. Jesus says, I am the life, okay? Instead of choosing Jesus, who is life, we have chosen not Jesus. We've chosen the opposite of life. And what's the opposite of life? We chose death. Death is the fruit that's produced by our sin. It's the end or the ultimate conclusion of our sin. Death is what we earn when we reject life. That's what it means when it says that the wages of sin is death. But in contrast, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this word free gift in the Greek is charisma. Everybody say charisma. And you can tell just by looking at it that it shares the same root as the word grace that we talked about a few minutes ago. And so what he's talking about here is the free gift of grace that God gives us. This gift, this grace, it replaces death. Now remember, we just talked about death. Death is the ultimate end result of us choosing sin. We choose sin. The ultimate result is death, okay? Grace replaces death with the eternal life that is found in Jesus Christ. And that eternal life that's found in Jesus Christ, it is the fruit or the ultimate end of sanctification. And so we're going to talk about sanctification now. This is your big theological word for the day. Everybody say sanctification. Sanctification. All right. Sanctification is the transformation that takes place that changes us into people like Jesus. You know, we just, a few months ago, we finished an 18-month series on the Gospel of John entitled More Like Jesus. And what was the series about? It was about becoming people who are more like Jesus, okay? And sanctification is the process through which that actually happens. Sanctification transforms us into people who are more like Jesus, characterized by the things that characterize Jesus, by forgiveness and grace, and by all the fruits of the Spirit. This is truly what it means to be saved, okay? I want you to think about it because, you know, salvation is not only about being in, okay? Or maybe another way to think about it is that being in is not just about getting into heaven and getting out of hell. That's not all that salvation is about. That's not what it means to be saved. Being in God's kingdom means being under the king. It means being under his reign. And like Paul says in Romans chapter 6, that we become slaves of God. And that doesn't sound great, right? Well, we were already slaves of sin, and now we're just slaves of God. But unlike when we were slaves of sin and we received the wages of sin, which is death, as God's people, we receive from him not the wage that we have earned, but the free gift of eternal life that we don't deserve. And I want you to think about eternal life, right? Eternal is a crazy word. And I think sometimes we reduce it to just being an infinite quantity of life, okay? So when I have eternal life, it means I'm going to live forever. Whatever years I have, we're going to add infinity to that, okay? But eternal life in Jesus Christ is more than just an infinite quantity of life. It's the end result of transformation. That's what it says in Romans chapter 6. It says that sanctification, that the end result, the end goal, the fruit of sanctification is the eternal life that we find in Jesus Christ. Eternal life is a result of transformation. It's the end result of the transformation, which is the eternal life that cannot be touched by the power of death. All right, and if that wasn't confusing enough, let me try to say this in another way. Eternal life is not just more of the same old kind of life. That's not what eternal life is. Eternal life is a new kind of life. It's the kind of life that Jesus led. And what are the qualities of the eternal kind of life that is found in Jesus? Well, let me tell you, first and foremost, the life of Jesus is stronger than death. Death cannot diminish the eternal life of Jesus Christ. And when you have the eternal life of Jesus Christ, death cannot diminish your life either. It's the kind of life where even though we carry our crosses and we die to ourselves, still we live forever because of the power of the life in Jesus Christ that is as much greater than death as light is than darkness. Think about it. Darkness is nothing. Darkness is the absence of light. And in the same way, I believe that death is just the absence of life. And that's why when we choose not Jesus, we're choosing death, because Jesus is life. The life of Jesus also possesses the qualities of forgiveness and grace and mercy and humility and love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. This life, this quality of life, this kind of life, this eternal life is the free gift of God. That's the gift of God. And that's a lot better than just more of the same. This sanctification is what grace accomplishes. Transformation of our hearts and minds that leads to transformation of our behaviors and our thoughts and our relationships. You see, Jesus sees us dead in our sins, and he doesn't just desire to free us from some penalty. He wants to raise us to new life. To a new kind of life that is stronger than the power of death. And since this sanctification is something that God does in us, we might be tempted to feel like, there's nothing that we need to do. We're just going to sit back and let God do his work. Well, you're not getting off that easy. See, we need to seek that forgiveness from both God and from those that we have wronged. Not that we should be unsure about the forgiveness that we receive from God. God offers his forgiveness and his grace freely, but we still need to humble ourselves. Seeking forgiveness helps us to practice the posture of the new heart and the new life that we have in Jesus. It's a posture of humility and honesty. But it doesn't stop there, all right? Look, have any of you guys ever seen the bumper sticker that says, "I'm not perfect, just forgiven"? Okay, if you have that bumper sticker, I'm not picking on you. But I want you to listen to me for just a second, okay? I get it. There's a lot of humility in that statement. I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect. Show of hands, who's perfect? Oh, I saw a couple of hands like, ugh. No, none of us are perfect, okay? So that's true. And man, I hope that any of us that acknowledge that, I hope that we can also say that we're forgiven. And if you can't, we're going to get to that later, okay? So it's true, I'm not perfect, and I am forgiven, but maybe you see where I'm going with this. Am I just forgiven? Is that it? Did God just take away my penalty? And now I'm, what, just back to square one? No way, okay? I'm not just forgiven. I'm being sanctified. I'm being transformed. I'm being renewed and made complete through the Holy Spirit and the power of the eternal life that is in Jesus Christ. And that's why getting saved is not the end. It's not the conclusion. It is a whole new beginning. And this new life that we have in Jesus, you know, we learn a lot about that new life. You know, Paul tells us in the same chapter of Romans chapter 6 we've been reading, he says that we need to quit sinning, right? We need to cut it out. If you're sinning, stop, right? He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How in the world can that be possible? And, you know, Paul also encourages us to do good works, to take the sin and replace it with good things. In Ephesians chapter 2, he tells us that we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the purpose. That's our purpose, is to do good works, for which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And look, if we really want to have this same heart that God has, if we really want him to create in us a clean heart, then I think we also need to practice forgiveness. You know, one of the most amazing things to me is that when Jesus taught about prayer, one of the things that he included in this is how you should pray is that we need to ask God for forgiveness. We need to say to God, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Forgive me for the things that I've done as I also practice forgiveness against the people who have wronged me. And I think it's important that we understand that this process of asking for forgiveness and giving forgiveness, that this is a transformative process. And it is emphasized over and over and over again. I believe that it's something that Jesus wanted us to do every day. Not because I've lost my salvation, but because being in this cycle of forgiving as I have been forgiven, that is where sanctification takes place. That's where transformation happens. And so Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 4, and he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as in God Christ forgave you. And then in James chapter 2, it's a little more pointed. James says that judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. And one of the hardest passages that I think that I have ever read is one that we already looked at with the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus goes on to unpack a little more about why it's important for us to practice forgiveness. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You see, we need to forgive as we have been forgiven. And we ought to take this seriously. You know, we ought to take intentional steps, because I'm here to tell you that forgiveness is hard. And it is not something that comes natural to human beings. All right, we're going to try this again. Show of hands, any human beings in here? Forgiveness does not come natural. It just doesn't come natural to us. And so here's some practical steps that you could take to start practicing forgiveness. Dr. Everett Worthington, a Christian psychologist who devoted much of his life to studying forgiveness, he came up with a process using an acronym, the acronym REACH. And this is called REACH Forgiveness. And so we're going to kind of go step by step. I want to give you some practical things that you can do to actually begin to practice real forgiveness. Lasting forgiveness. The first thing is we need to recall the hurt. And that may sound counterintuitive, but I want to tell you, at best, forgive and forget is a myth. We don't forget things. Forgive and forget is a myth. And at worst, forgive and forget actually does more damage in the long run. You know, often we want to run from the past. We want to forget the things that have happened to us. And we want to forget, let's be honest, we want to forget the things that we've done too. But the power of forgiveness is that it transforms the past. Not that it erases the past. It transforms the past. So we need to recall the hurt. Then we need to empathize. Remember that this person that you're forgiving is a person. Is a person just like you. Someone who has hurt and has been hurt. You know that the adage, hurt people, hurt people? I mean, I think it's true. And everybody's a hurt person, so everybody hurts people. We all do it. Hurt people, hurt people. Maybe even take the time by yourself or with a trusted friend to just verbalize it. Say out loud what you need to say to this person you need to forgive. And then maybe take it a step further and put yourself in their shoes. And say out loud how you think they would respond, if you're being completely honest. I mean, these are good things that we can do to help us to empathize with these human beings, these other people that we need to forgive. The third thing is that we need to remember that forgiveness is an altruistic gift. You know, and I think that this is one of the ways in which our forgiveness actually looks a lot like God's forgiveness. Because we don't, or at least we shouldn't, passive-aggressively forgive someone just so that we can take some kind of pleasure in how bad it makes them feel. That's not forgiveness, and that's not the purpose of forgiveness. Remember that forgiveness is releasing someone from the personal moral debt that they owe you. When we gracefully forgive, we're actually doing it out of love for that person. We do it because we genuinely, truly wish them well. That's what it means to really forgive. Next, we need to commit publicly to forgive. We need to commit publicly to forgive. And honestly, I think this is where our forgiveness comes into the realm of reality. Because we forgive in community. It's where the rubber meets the road. And I don't mean that you need to stand up here on stage and tell the whole church that you forgive Lance for being rude to you in the lobby. And you just want everybody to know that you forgive Lance for being so rude. Lance apologized. It's not about making a display. It's not about like making a big deal about it. It's about accountability. It's about being held accountable. It's about sharing this with someone else so that there's a witness, someone else that knows what you have forgiven, that they can remind you that this really happened. You forgave this person. And then finally, the last thing that we've got to do, if we're really going to ever truly forgive people, is that we have to hold on to forgiveness. And often we do the opposite. We do the opposite. We hold on to our wounds. We hold on to the wrongs and the slights that we have received. We hold on to our grudges. But when we forgive, we need to hold on to that forgiveness. We need to remind ourselves of it. Write yourself a note. Send yourself an email. Write a journal entry. Whatever it is that you can do to remind yourself so that when those old wounds come back up, and they will, because remember, forgive and forget is a myth. When those old wounds come back up, you can be reminded of the power of forgiveness and the transformation that it is working in your heart. So this is a little bit of a practical approach, and I think that if we would actually take these steps and one by one work through the process of forgiving the people who have hurt us, I think that we would experience an amazing transformation. Forgiveness is vital because it is the thing that has the most power to transform. God's forgiveness and grace, it transforms us into people of forgiveness and grace. You know, like a second ago I said, hurt people, hurt people. I really believe with all of my heart that forgiven people forgive people. And as we forgive and show grace, we're going to begin to see others, to see the world, and even to see ourselves through the compassionate, merciful, graceful eyes of our loving Father, who wants nothing more than to forgive us and to give us His free gift of a living hope that is greater than the power of death. And let me tell you, if you find it hard to forgive, then it might be that you need the Spirit to confront you with your own sin. You may need what David calls a broken and contrite heart. It's not easy, though. It's not easy to let go of the things that we've held on to for years or even decades. It's not easy to let go of those things. It's not easy to heal from the devastating emotional, spiritual, and physical wounds that have been inflicted on us, sometimes by those that we should have been able to trust, by the people that should have loved us instead of hurting us. And you might think that you can't do it, but in the power of Jesus, I believe that you can. Now, what I want to do is I want to read Psalm 51, and I want to invite you guys to stand and sing it with me. And this is David's Psalm of Repentance. Because, you know, Jesus says to forgive as you have been forgiven. He doesn't say that you have to forgive so that you can be forgiven. He says to forgive as you have been forgiven. And so I think that any way that we can ever forgive others is going to begin with us seeking forgiveness from God, repenting of whatever it is. But I want to read this out loud. I want you to read it with me. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Rejoice to me and restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. And then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." See, I believe that God doesn't just forgive us. In God's grace, I believe that He will create in you a clean heart. His own heart. And this new heart, like His heart, this new heart will be full of forgiveness and grace and love. And then, like David, each of you can also be a man or a woman after God's own heart. Right now, we're gonna have a song, and we're going to have a time of invitation. And then after that, we're going to have our communion time and some singing. But right now is a time of invitation, and I want to invite you guys to come forward. We do this every week. But if anyone would like to come forward and actually confess your sins, not to the, you don't have to get up here and confess it to the whole church, but if you just want to confess it to another person, if you want to come up and share it, we're going to have some of the elders and some other people up front. And if you want to share your sin with someone else and confess that sin, I believe that there's healing in that act. And I also want to invite you up here that if your sin is the sin of unforgiveness, to come up here and speak out loud the thing that you need to forgive. And ask God for His grace to give you the heart that you need to start this process. And it's a process. You might come up here and say the words, "I forgive that person today." But let me tell you, you have to forgive them this afternoon and tomorrow morning and next week and next month and next year. And you have to keep doing it until it takes. You have to go through that process. Thankfully, you get to go through that process with God. Look, we're going to have an invitation. We're going to sing the song. If you guys would come, if you're interested, come up here. We'll have people that can pray with you.